want to pick up with where I was this morning. A lot of you were here, and for you that may not have been, we'll review just a little bit. But I still want to follow that same philosophy through of God's Word applying to everything we do. And so I'll start with the same scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, fundamental Christian doctrine. And God gave us the scripture so that we could be thoroughly equipped, scripture says in verse 17, so that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And again, every is the emphasis here, because we do live in a society that over the last 50 years has become really compartmentalized. The Supreme Court has particularly helped us do that by saying, well, faith applies here, but it doesn't apply over here. You don't need faith in education. You don't need it in law, and you don't need it in government. Keep faith over here at church and at home. And so if we're not careful, growing up in that society, we start to think compartmentalized. And so as I mentioned this morning, the way we think and approach things has a huge impact. The verse that I really like using is Romans 12:2 out of the Phillips translation. It says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Now, having set that stage for where we want to head tonight, what I want to do tonight is show you how, as Christians, we used to deal with certain issues and certain items and certain ideas. I find it intriguing that as we study things like the American Revolution in our history textbooks, we say, well, the heroes, you know, it's John Adams and it's Thomas Jefferson and it's John Hancock and George Washington. That's fine. But in the writings of John Adams 200 years ago, when he was asked who's behind American independence, the list he gave were all Christians and a whole bunch of ministers of the gospel. I mean, he went down and said, well, these guys here, we don't study any of them, but they were all Christians. They were all ministers. They, you know, even as Christian laymen, we're capable of sharing the word. So he listed a bunch of laymen and a bunch of ministers. Now, and you think, why would he point to preachers and Christians and say, this is why we have independence? And it has to do with, as Christians, we were able to show people around us how to think and how to approach problems and how to think about certain issues. And so in that sense, God really wants us helping to shape the thinking of those around us. We can definitely have an influence. Song of Solomon 8:13 says, your friends listen to your voice, so speak. I mean, it's just that simple. You always have a sphere of influence that you can affect, that you can listen to. And that's one of the things that we'll see back in history is where that when God's people would talk and remind themselves of certain things, it had an effect on how they looked at things. So what I want to do is I want to take you through some old documents tonight, and you saw some old ones this morning. And we have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of old sermons. I want to show you some of the things that we used to talk about from the pulpit and in the church in America. And the reason I'm doing this is when you see a sermon that's preached in a pulpit, some of these old sermons, you have to realize that that represents the baseline of Christian knowledge. I mean, what preachers preach in the pulpit is not going to be something way out there that's brand new. They're going to take God's truth and make it really applicable and bring it home in such a way that we say, yeah, I buy that. I agree with that. Because if we end up, churches across America, if the preacher ends up saying something that's not orthodox for the rest of the congregation, they'll either chase him off or they'll leave. And that what happens to have a church that stays is you buy into what's being taught from the pulpit, say, yeah, I agree with that. The scripture supports that. That is true. So what you see in sermons is the baseline of Christian knowledge. That's what the Christian community accepts. Now, the way that we applied this in previous generations when we did not compartmentalize our faith was no matter what came up, we immediately went first to the Word of God. For example, in 1755 in New England, New England had earthquakes, and you know that may be common for you guys, but it's not common for those guys. So with earthquakes in New England, what happened the next Sunday was of interest to me, because as I looked at those old sermons, they were all on earthquakes. This one happened to be a preached by the Reverend Dr. Jonathan Mayhew. It's a sermon that lasted 5 weeks on what the Bible said about earthquakes. Now, I've thought if I had to give a lesson on earthquakes, I could give 15, 20 minutes. There's no way I'm going to give 5 weeks on what the Word of God says about earthquakes. I'm just not trained to think that way. I have not thought to look in the Word of God. Here's a sermon from 5 years later that was on the Great Fire in Boston. Essentially, what they did was take the newspaper and say, oh, look at the headlines. We've had a fire. People are concerned about what's in the headlines. What does the Word of God say about dealing with tragedies like this? It's a local tragedy. So how does God address this in His Word? So this is a sermon on the Great Fire in Boston. Well, that's a more appropriate title for the news. But that's the point. Whatever was in the news, we were addressing from a biblical worldview standpoint. This is a sermon on a solar eclipse. And I've never in my life heard a sermon on a solar eclipse. You know, ever. I've just never heard a sermon. And I read that sermon and was surprised at how many verses in the Bible addressed solar eclipses. Matter of fact, this preacher spent a lot of time in the little bitty book of Amos. Amos is not a big book, but it has a lot of verses on solar eclipses. And how about this for a sermon topic? This is from 1851. It's a sermon on the moral view of railroads. Now, let's just say you have to give a Sunday school lesson. What Bible verse are you going to use on the moral view of railroads? That's what I thought. What in the world verse did he use? So I read the sermon, and he said, well, railroads, he said, that's part of transportation. He said, now, God's Word has a lot to say about transportation. He went through and looked at all these biblical principles that dealt with transportation. And after he got done, he said, now, having seen what God says about transportation, here's the overview. Here's where railroads would fit in right over here. Wow. I would never have thought of looking at the Scriptures to see biblical views and biblical principles on transportation. It just wouldn't cross my mind. So here we got a sermon on railroads. Well, let's jump forward 150 years. What's the chances that Christians today could give a really good sermon on space shuttles? That didn't cross our mind. We don't think of applying the Word of God to something like that. It's in the news. It goes up fairly regularly. It's transportation. The Word of God applies to transportation. See, that's why these old sermons intrigue me, because that means, you know, the Bible does deal with these kind of areas. And as I read these old sermons, I'm going, wow, I've never thought of that verse before. And yet I've read through the Bible a number of occasions. Other sermons. This is a sermon that dealt with the discovery of a new planet. Happened to be 1847. The planet Uranus was discovered in 1847. But once that happened, the Word of God deals with science. So we immediately started saying, here's what the Word of God says about science and about planets. And man, God's got so much about astronomy in the Scriptures. Calls specific constellations by name. Talks about so many things that pertain to the field of astronomy. And so we had sermons about that because the Bible is filled with it. I mean, Romans 1 has got some really good stuff, and Psalms 19 and other locations. So we had sermons on New Planet. This is a sermon on the infirmities and comforts of old age. I wouldn't say that's a real particular popular sermon today. You know, it's kind of crazy the way we in America are. We tend to have three groups of people. We've got the young, and we've got the old, and we've got everybody in the middle that's trying to act young. You know, they're back on this side. Nobody wants to get old. So there's problems that go with it. I mean, I've seen it in my family. I grew up farming and ranching, and growing up in the country, my grandfather was a rancher. I mean, he was a great godly guy, really a pillar in the church, but he's a tough cowboy. And when he was 85 years old, it just tore him up that his skin was so thin that he'd just bump into something and start bleeding. And he'd get out there and try to work calves, and he couldn't pick up a 200-pound calf and throw it like he had thrown it before. It just frustrated him because up here he was still capable of doing it, but he just couldn't get his body to cooperate. Well, he ends up dying, and when he died, then my grandmother was left alive, and then she developed a really serious case of Alzheimer's. I mean, really bad Alzheimer's. And so that meant that my dad and my aunt ended up having to take care of her. I mean, she didn't even recognize them. And that was a real inconvenience in their life because they're adults. They have their own careers, their own life, their own family. And now they're having to take care of their mama who can't take care of herself. And boy, that really caused them to have to rearrange their family schedule. But you know, you have 1 Timothy 5:4 that says, children, requite, which means repay your parents. Think how many years parents put into us when we were young and couldn't take care of ourselves. And turns out a lot of times we have to put those years back into them at the other end. It's just a repayment kind of a thing. The Bible deals with so much about growing old. I mean, ever since Adam and Eve, people have been growing old. Don't you think God knows how to deal with that? I was surprised how many times across the decades I saw this title of a sermon, because we dealt with it regularly. Because if you're growing old, there's certain problems you have to face. If you're in a family with parents that are growing old, there's certain problems you're going to have to face. We knew God knew how to deal with all that. And so we had very specific, very practical looks at old age and what the Scripture said about old. Some really cool sermons I'd never even thought about before until I started reading these sermons and seeing what the Bible said in so many verses about age. And I just had never looked before. This is a sermon on the opening of a great bridge over the Connecticut River in 1805. A sermon on the opening of a great bridge? Oh, man, why not? It is a huge architectural achievement in 1805 to put together a huge bridge over a big river. Think of all the things the Bible says about architecture. Now, we're still in architecture today. I mean, we still do a lot of cool stuff with architecture. This is the new World War II memorial that just opened in D.C. But if we were looking to say, here's what God says about architecture, we've got a lot of models to draw from. And if you read the story not from a Bible story standpoint, like we often read Bible stories, you read it from an architectural standpoint, there's some pretty interesting stuff we find. Remember that Cain built a city, called it Enoch, first city that was built in the Bible. There's a lot of architecture involved in that particular account. You also have the account of the people building a city and a wall, Babel. Remember Babel? And it talks about its construction. As a matter of fact, that was such a concern to God that he came down from heaven to see what was going on. Now, I don't know what kind of architecture that was, but I'll guarantee you that nothing that's been built since then has been such that God's had to come down from heaven to see it. So despite what we build with all of our construction, it still hadn't approached what Babel did, that God would come down to see that and said, whoa, this is way too much. Got to confuse the tongues of these people so that we can divide them into groups and tribes and cultures. But that's a great story on architecture. You also have what happened with Noah building an ark. You read the account of what God told Noah to do. You look at the history of it. You look at the Jewish historians that have told additional details about it. Pretty phenomenal architectural feat that went on. Yeah, the same thing with all the building of the temples of Moses and Solomon and Ezra, the temples that they built. You look at how many chapters in the Bible addresses the building of the temple, the construction of it, what went into the construction. A lot of architecture there. You have the same thing when David pre-built the temple. Now, the Temple of Solomon is probably one of the greatest architectural achievements in the world, and yet David prefabbed it. Scripture says that when Solomon put that temple together, not the sound of a hammer was heard anywhere on the construction site. That's pretty big stuff when you take a temple like that and you've prefabbed it, which is what David did. You also have accounts like Nehemiah building the Great Wall. And again, if you go through, if you read Nehemiah, you say, why are so many chapters dedicated to architecture of this thing? I mean, why do they spend so much on who built where and how far they went and what gates and what towers? There's just a lot. The Bible deals with architecture. Bible not only deals with architecture, it even deals with building codes. Take this verse out of Deuteronomy 22. Look what the Scripture says here in Deuteronomy 22:8. Scripture says, when you build a house, build a railing for your roof so that if anyone falls, you'll not be guilty. Oh, now, wait a minute. Time out. That's a tort lawyer saying that. I mean, we're in the court. Yeah, the Bible deals with tort. It's the Bible that establishes certain causes for tort in the legal community. See, that was a liability problem. You build a rail, you're okay. You don't build a rail, somebody falls off. That's negligence. You're in trouble. So there's tort in the Bible. There's building codes in the Bible. And as a matter of fact, you can go too far in any of that, which is by the time you get over to Mark 7, that's why Jesus said you've taken these things way out of bounds, which is why you see a lot of states now going for tort reform. Because torts are right, but you go too far and you got a problem. And so the Bible deals with even the over-application of principles, the abuse of those principles. So you've got a lot of stuff in the Scriptures that deals with architecture. Here's a sermon. It's called an execution sermon. This is from 1796. It's a sermon on the execution of Henry Blackburn for the murder of George Wilkinson. Wow, what a topic for a sermon. I mean, when somebody gets put to death by civil government, we have a sermon on that? Well, it was in the newspaper. Or does the Bible not apply to real things that happen in the news? No, they did. And if it was in the paper, we looked at what God said. And quite often you'll see in these sermons, they would address Romans 13. Because Romans 13 is where God says that he has given the sword to civil government. And civil government does not bear the sword in vain. And we'd say, now, what's it mean that God gave the sword to civil government? And what's it mean that the government doesn't bear the sword in vain? And is this a proper use of the sword by civil government? We would look at all those issues and look at everything, not from a cultural standpoint. We would take it back to the Scripture and say, what does the Scripture say about this? Now, interestingly, I was just in D.C. yesterday, but I was in a cab in D.C. recently, and a thing came up about someone being put to death, civil execution, and this cab driver, Christian, and just went berserk, said that is absolutely wrong, that is murder by the government, it can't happen, and he quoted a Scripture to prove it. And he quoted, I mean, like a lot of Christians do, he quoted right out of the Ten Commandments, thou shall not kill, period. He said that is killing, it is wrong, the Bible says not to do that, we shouldn't have capital punishment. Well, the problem he made was not knowing what the Scripture says. If you ask any rabbi that studies the Hebrew, we didn't quite get the translation right here. It doesn't say kill. That's not what the Scripture says. It does not say thou shalt not kill. It says thou shalt not murder. There is a difference between murder and killing. And by the way, you'll find that when Jesus repeated the Ten Commandments in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, in both occasions he said thou shalt do no murder. It wasn't kill. Thou shalt do no murder. Well, what's the difference between murder and killing? I mean, they're both shedding blood. Do you know the Bible does not condemn the shedding of blood? There's three occasions in the Bible where that you can shed blood and God has no problem with it. You know, this may be something for us to rethink, but let me just give you some examples. I mean, occasions where you can shed blood. Number one is in defense of life, family, and property. So many Scriptures, Old and New Testament alike, where that if you are doing something in defense of life, property, family, and someone is killed, no problem. As a matter of fact, in the scriptures it said that if you were in defense and someone died, you didn't even have to go to the city of refuge, and the avenger of blood was not allowed to come after you, because if you'd done it in self-defense, that was not a problem. Now, that's the scriptures on that, and there's a ton of scriptures. I've just put a few up here. The second thing was that the scripture said that the second was certain military conflicts. Now, you can't say all military conflicts, because God's real good about teaching us what the difference is between a just and an unjust war. Matter of fact, if you look back at King Saul, you will find that God performed several miracles to help King Saul defeat the enemy. I mean, when he went out against the Philistines, God really pulled off some big miracles to help him defeat the Philistines. God was not opposed to war. God actually participated in it, helped them get their ends. But on the other side, you've got King Saul going out to whack the Gibeonites. And when he went after the Gibeonites, God cursed him, cursed the whole army, cursed the whole nation. David had to do sacrifices later to get the curse off the nation that had been there because of Saul's war with the Gibeonites. Now, it's not that God's pro-war or anti-war, but what was the difference between Saul going after the Philistines and Saul going after the Gibeonites? Why would God bless one and God curse the other? You see, we used to know the difference between just and unjust war. Matter of fact, I find it intriguing that when I talk to people all across America, and I'll speak to average about 400 groups a year, so I'm in hundreds and hundreds of churches a year. If the war with Iraq comes up, I have yet to have anyone who doesn't have a strong opinion for it, either for it or against it. I ask, why are you for? Why are you against? I hear economic reasons, humanitarian reasons, political reasons. I hear partisan reasons. I hear energy reasons. I hear everything under the... I have yet to have a single Christian in this nation give me a biblical reason for why they're either for or against what went on in Iraq. And it's still going on in Iraq. I mean, it's fine to have opinions. What's the biblical basis for your opinions? Is it what you heard in the news or what a political party has said? No. As Christians, we need to say, what does God say about this? And does this meet the conditions of a just or an unjust war? So in a lot of military conflicts, God has no guilt at all if blood is shed in certain types of military conflicts. This is just not guilt there. The third thing that you'll find with scriptures is with civil justice. And there are a lot of verses dealing with civil justice. Matter of fact, the first command that God gave back in the scriptures dealing with civil government was way over in Genesis 9, where he told Noah, he said, whoever sheds man's blood, by him will man's blood be shed. And you'll find that repeated across the scriptures right on through the New Testament as well. So you've got all these verses where God says three things. Shedding of blood can be done, and it's not guilt. But you see, the problem God has with the shedding of blood, what he's opposed to 100% of the time, is a shedding of innocent blood that is never permitted in the Bible. And that's what murder is. Murder is killing someone who did not deserve to be killed. It is not a civil justice. It's not a military. It's not a self-defense kind of thing. And that's why it's always wrong. And there are so many scriptures on that. And that's why people say, now how can you be pro-capital punishment and pro-life? I mean, that is... No, it's not. It's a real difference between innocent blood and guilt. Blood, and the Bible makes that very clear. So in the shedding of innocent blood, it's always 100% wrong. Shedding against guilty blood is not necessarily wrong. Now, if you saw the scriptures that I just used there, people say, now wait a minute, all you used there was a bunch of Old Testament scriptures, and we as Christians, we live under the New Covenant, not the Old Covenant. I mean, we're not bound by all that Old Covenant stuff. I said, that's an interesting thought. How much does the Old Testament affect Christians, New Testament Christians? And the answer to that, I have a lot of fun with at times to say, okay, if you're saying that we need to live by the New Testament and by the standards of the New Testament, I can buy into that, but you're going to have to tell me on what basis you're going to condemn things like fetal killing, infanticide, arson, or bestiality. Because nowhere in the New Testament are any of those things condemned, bestiality being sex with animals. Nowhere is that condemned in the New Testament. It's only condemned in the Old Testament, not the New Testament. Well, but wait a minute, if it's only in the Old Testament, and I don't know of a Christian that I've ever met that agrees that any of that stuff we shouldn't be enforcing. I mean, they think that's wrong, we don't enforce that, but it's all based in the Old Testament. So how come we're applying it in the New Testament? I mean, how do we handle this? It's because we Christians today have lost the concept. The Bible teaches there are four types of law. The first type of law the Bible teaches is what's called the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law is how you become righteous. In the Old Testament, you sacrifice animals. Well, you get over the New Testament, ceremonial law has nothing to do with us. We've had one sacrifice offered for all times through Jesus Christ, the only sacrifice needed. I mean, it's just real simple. Ceremonial law is out the door. We don't have ceremonial law. The second type of law you find in the scriptures is what's called judicial law. And this is the penalty that is applied to a wrong. And you'll find that in the scriptures and elsewhere, judicial laws change across time. In other words, the penalty you apply. For example, back in the Old Testament early on, you're caught in adultery, you get stoned. New Testament, here's God himself, God incarnate, Jesus. And God who gave the law back here to stone, if you're caught in adultery, over here they're bringing the woman caught in adultery. He doesn't stone her at all. But that's what the law says. Well, that's the penalty. The penalty's now changed, but he did say it was still wrong. He said, woman, go and sin no more. I mean, it's not like he condoned it at all, but it's the penalty. See, Texas being where I'm from, we used to hang horse thieves. Well, we don't hang them now, but it's still wrong to steal horses. You'll still get trouble for it. You get jail time for it. See, the penalty has changed. And the Bible, you'll see that several occasions throughout the Bible where the judicial penalties will change. What never changes is the moral law. The moral law is what God says is right and wrong. And once he's told you that something is right or wrong, unless he gives you further notification, it stays that way for the whole scripture. Doesn't matter whether it's the Old or New Testament. He told us back here that bestiality was wrong and arson was wrong, all these other things. It stayed that way. He hadn't changed the moral law. That didn't have anything to do with penalties. It has to do with rights and wrongs. And the moral law transcends both covenants. We used to teach specifically, and the founding fathers had a lot of quotes on this, that the Ten Commandments was the sum of the moral law. In other words, this is the heart of the moral law. Because if you look at the Ten Commandments, it tells us what's right and wrong. But you know, it does not assign a penalty to anything. It says don't steal, but it doesn't give us a penalty if you do steal. It says don't commit adultery, don't perjure yourself, don't kill, don't murder, but it doesn't give us penalty. See, that's the moral law. It's telling us what's right and wrong. And the scripture, that's what transcends both testaments. The fourth type of law that you'll find in the scriptures is what is called the social compact law. Social compact laws, the way we describe them today, those would be the laws that we all agree on, that we pass. They don't violate any moral law of God. And so we just get together and say, this is what we want to live under. Social compact. See, we agree that certain speed limits are what we're going to drive by. We agree that we drive on the right side of the road. I mean, these are all social compact. Bible doesn't say drive on the right side of the road. It doesn't say that you have a speed limit of 70 miles an hour. Those are things that we agree on. And you find that throughout the scriptures. You remember with the story of Ruth and Boaz, when Boaz consummated the deal to get Ruth as next of kin, he signed the contract. How did he sign the contract? He took off his sandal and threw it out in the middle of the elders. What a dumb way to sign a contract. It may be, but that was their social compact. They said, this is how you seal a contract. Now, we would go get a notary public. Well, that's our social compact. That's not a right or wrong that God's commanded. That's just what we have done in our own culture as what we agree on for laws. So those are the four type of laws. And so that's why we could look back to things like executions, execution sermon, and say, we just had the shedding of blood here. Is this right or is this wrong? Well, let's remember what God says about the shedding of blood. Let's remember what happens with the four different kinds of law. See, everything that went on, we would go back to the Word of God to analyze. And so we did so in that sermon as well. This is a sermon that is on the relation of the medical profession to the ministry. Now, here we got the Bible and medicine going together. You know, one of the coolest books that I know of, if you've never read this, let me highly recommend it to you. It is a classic. It's called None of These Diseases by Dr. S.I. McMillan. Now, if I can set this up, let me take you back to the time of Israel coming out of slavery in Egypt. At the time they came out of Egypt, they were slaves. They were the bottom rung in society. They were the trash and the dregs of society. And the Egyptians were the apex of civilization. I mean, look what they did with those pyramids. They're still trying to figure out how in the heck you can build a pyramid even today, and they did it without our machinery. You look at what they did in science. On the inside of those pyramids and the rooms, what they did scientifically, what they did with astronomy, it is unbelievable where the Egyptians were. And you look at how advanced that culture was, and here's Moses raised in that educated, advanced, enlightened culture, and here's these poor, ignorant slaves over here from Israel. Well, God gets them out of Egypt, and what God does when he gets them out of Egypt, if you read through the first five books of the Bible, God gives them a whole health code to live by. He gives them health codes and provisions, and here's what you do with certain types of diseases. Here's how you treat certain types of diseases. Now, all the Egyptian doctors looked at that and said, that's barbaric. I mean, this is really unenlightened stuff, because if you look at the manuscripts we still have from Egypt, the most enlightened medical physicians of the day in Egypt, at the apex of the whole world, we're doing things like drying and grinding up toads and lizard's tails and all this stuff that we would consider black magic today. Well, that was the top of the medical profession. And so they look with disdain on what God gave these ignorant slaves over here. Well, now, 5,000 years later, this medical doctor says, you know, amazing thing. We now have a medical study we can put by every verse in the Bible to show why God was exactly right 5,000 years ago. We're just now catching up with what he said 5,000 years ago. We're 5,000 years behind the times. Pretty interesting stuff, God said. As a matter of fact, if you recall back into Europe, remember Europe had that what was called the Black Death, the plague, the bubonic plague, where literally hundreds of thousands of people were killed. And they couldn't figure out how to stop it until two ministers of the gospel went to the doctors and said, doctors, the scripture says that when you touch a dead body, you're supposed to wash your hands in running water. You guys keep washing your hands in the same bowl of water every time you examine someone. You go to the same bowl and rewash. They didn't know what germs were. They didn't know why that was reinfecting people, but they knew the scripture says if you touch a dead body, you wash your hands with running water. And so the minister showed them that, and they said, well, we'll try it. They tried it, and it stopped the plague, because it turned out the doctors were reinfecting so many people as they would just touch them. They would wash their hands, but it's always in the same bowl. God had this medical stuff down really good. You don't think God knows how our body works and what it takes for our body to work and what kind of things we need for our health? That's why it's so fascinating to look into the scriptures from a medical position. And you'll find that so many of the great medical discoveries that have been made in the last 2,000 years have come from Christian physicians who found something in the Bible says, I've never seen that. Let's try that. And so what we have with antiseptics, what we have with anesthesia, what we have with so many things, these guys attribute to discoveries they found in the Bible. I mean, it is there. So that's why we could have sermons on medicine. Here's a sermon on theft. So we dealt with criminal justice as well. And God, and as I mentioned this morning, God deals with criminal justice. He deals with violent crimes and nonviolent crimes, different ways to treat them, what takes prison, what does not take prison, what kind of offenders do. And if you look at criminal justice kind of issues, one of the intriguing things that we're just now finding out today is how well God's Word works, particularly if it comes into faith-based programs. Do you know, we now have some pretty cool statistics on faith-based programs. We have faith-based programs that are operating in a lot of prisons now. They've started this in the last, about the last 4.5 years. We started faith-based programs in prisons. We actually now have, in Texas, full prisons that are run by Christians. And these are, if you will, Christian prisons in that sense. They have them in Indiana. They have them in Florida. A number of states have these. Let me talk to you about results for a moment. In a government-run prison, either state or federal, do you know what the recidivism rate? And recidivism means that once you get out of prison, you commit a crime that puts you back within prison within 2 years. In government prisons, the recidivism rate is 68%. In other words, 68% of people who get out of prison within 2 years will commit a crime that puts them back into prison. In the faith-based prisons, do you know what the recidivism rate is? It's 8% in there. That's a huge difference. I mean, you look at the difference between 68% and 8%. We have about 1.4 million young people whose parents are in prison. Well, let's take it down about 8 notches and let's start putting parents back in the home with kids, and that makes a whole lot of difference. Then you take it down from 68% to 8%, you think about the economics involved in that, what it saves in the way of community. You think about how much less you need in the way of prisons and police officers, and it's amazing stuff. But yet, when you do prisons on that Christian type of system, the biblical system, it has really good results. Same thing happens on faith-based drug programs. The average cure rate in the government drug programs, and this is across the nation, the average cure rate is less than 10% in the government program. The average cure rate in a faith-based program is over 70%. I mean, these things work. God work. And we're just getting statistics to say, look how accurate God was on this stuff way back when. So that's why for all these years, we always thought of God's word first, because we could prove, and they proved it 200 years ago with the stats they had then. Now, we got a lot more stats now. We can even prove it better than they did. But all these sermons, all these topics, this is called an artillery sermon. This one was preached in 1803, but artillery sermon dealt with the military. And for almost 200 years, once a year, we would gather the military together, and we would say, here's what God's word says to those that are in the military. Now, you may recall that John the Baptist, even when he was baptizing, he had specific instructions for officers and for soldiers, and God says a ton in the military. And you want to play with your mind a minute. Let me give you a verse and think of it for a second in a way that maybe we haven't thought of it before. We know that God gifts people with certain abilities. We know that certain people are gifted musicians. Certain people are gifted artists. Certain people are gifted athletes. Certain people are gifted orators. I mean, there's a lot of giftings God gives. How about the gifting of being a great military person? I mean, look at Psalms 144, verse 1, where the scripture says, "Praise be to the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle." How about that? A gift of war, a gift of battle. God would actually train somebody's finger for war and their hands for battle. Hadn't thought about that as a gift of the Lord. That did. I mean, that is a gifting. And, of course, we can look back over a number of really dedicated Christian soldiers who used that gifting literally to save tens of thousands of lives. It's quite amazing to see. I mean, one of the cool stories out of World War I is Alvin York, and there's other stories as well. But that's just a different way to look in the military. But once a year, for almost 200 years in America, we said, here's what the Word of God says about the military. Now, this is a sermon that was preached in front of the legislature of Vermont, 1857. It's a sermon on civil government being a divine institution. Now, this is one of the things that we really did believe in America. It was not a secular institution. It was a divine institution. And there were many ways to prove that. And if I can, for a moment, just go into the American experience for a little bit, our Declaration of Independence is literally a blessing that we often take for granted. I don't know if you recognize, but right now, while we're sitting here in church, there's 29 other nations tonight that are involved either in civil war or in revolution. There's millions of people across the world tonight. And see, we came through the back doors and we didn't worry about which pew to jump under if rebel forces come through and spray us with machine gun bullets. It didn't cross our mind. Crossed the minds of millions of people tonight. There's 182 nations at the UN this year. It changes every year, but there's 182 this year, and it goes up or down two dozen a year, depending on who's taken over who and who had a revolution with who and who overthrew who. See, Jesus said there'd be wars and rumors of wars. It was that way when we left. It'll be that way till he comes back. That's just the normal condition of mankind. Well, here we've been in America 229 years under the same piece of paper. Now, that's amazing. No nation in the history of the world has done that. Do you know that in the same period of time we've had that one piece of paper, France, in the same period of time, has been through 15 constitutions while we've had that one. Italy, last year, just went into its 55th constitution, same period of time. And we consider Italy to be a stable nation in the world. You've had Russia with four since 1917. Afghanistan's had five in the 20th century. You've had Poland with seven since 1921. Brazil with eight since 1822. No other nation in the history of the world has had this kind of stability. So, guys, this is a blessing we really ought to appreciate. I don't know about you, but I like not having a revolution every 30 to 40 years like everybody else does. I mean, that's kind of a nice way to live in a nation. So it's a blessing we take for granted, but that blessing literally came from these guys right here, these 56 individuals. And you say, you know, how did they come up with the ideas that gave a piece of paper that's been different from every other in the history of the world? They will tell you, and John Hancock and John Adams, and, you know, I point to a bunch of these guys up here. That's John Adams right there, and that's Hancock over there, and that's John Witherspoon right there, Francis Hopkinson right there. Just a bunch of them said they got their ideas from this book called The Two Treatises of Government. Now, I showed you some originals this morning. I want to show you another original tonight. This is from 1765. This is the book that they said they used to write the Declaration of Independence. And you can see that's not particularly a very large book. Matter of fact, the guy on the left side of the screen here, Richard Henry Lee, said that they copied the Declaration of Independence out of this book. So it was copied from here. Now, this is a book that you can get in virtually any country of the world. This next week I head to Germany, I head to England, meeting with civil officials, and we're talking about government issues, and this is a book that I'll recommend to them because I can get it in German, I can get it in French and Russian and in Italian and Spanish and any language you think. When you leave here tonight, if you want to go to Amazon.com or Barnes & Noble or Border, you can buy this book. We used to study this in American schools, this little book right here. It's not that big a book. You can see that it's less than an inch thick. It's 329 pages long. I'd really recommend for a read. It's not an easy read. It's written in 1690. This is 1765 edition, but it's worth reading. This book cites the Bible over 1,700 times to show the proper operation of civil government. Whoa, 1,700 verses? And that's the book they used to write the Declaration. They said they copied it out of this book. It's amazing how much Bible is embedded in there that just never crosses our mind. And by the way, the 56 guys who signed the Declaration, 24 of the 56 had seminary degrees. So half these guys were trained for the ministry. And that's why the Bible is very real to what they did. You don't go to 11 years later, they came up with the Constitution, and we're the longest ongoing constitutional republic in the history of the world. And you go, where do these guys get their ideas? I mean, things like separation of powers and checks and balances and what we call republicanism, Article 4, Section 4. Where'd they get those ideas? Because no constitution prior to that had ever written that stuff down, prior to them doing that. Political science professors did the research and found out the most frequently quoted source in the founding era was the Bible. 34% of their quotes came out of the Bible. Matter of fact, if you take George Washington over here, take Alexander Hamilton right there, in their writings, they say the separation of powers is based on Jeremiah 17:9. You find the three branches of government in Isaiah 33:22. You'll find republicanism in Exodus 18:21. We have a tax exemption here at the church tonight, and they gave us tax exemption for churches 200 years ago. Why'd they do that? You don't talk about something unusual. You try to find other countries giving tax exemptions for churches 200 years ago. They did. Why? Read Ezra 7:24. It's amazing to see how much of the Bible they said, oh, the Bible says that? Well, let's do it. Let me give you some examples. Take this Bible verse. This Bible verse out of Leviticus 19. It says, a stranger that dwells with you shall be as one born among you. You shall love him as yourself. Bible says, you know, you get an immigrant coming in, you treat them the same as you treat yourself. You got to have the same standard, uniform standard. It's all got to be uniform. It has to be treated the same. That's why you see in Article 1 of the Constitution, interesting phrase. It says, Congress shall have power to establish a uniform rule of naturalization. You read the Constitution to other nations, they say Congress has the power to establish a rule of naturalization. We required a uniform rule. Why is that? Because the Bible said we had to do everybody the same, had to treat it. So that's why it was a uniform rule. You go to the scripture in Deuteronomy. The scripture in Deuteronomy 17:15 says, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who's not your brother. So the scripture says, whoever is your top ruler has to be born from among you. Now, if you recall Israel, as I mentioned this morning, Israel didn't start as a monarchy. She started as a republic. Israel actually had 12 states, 12 tribes. And the 12 tribes had governors over the tribes. And they had a senate. Israeli Senate, which was 70 elders. Out of those 12 tribes, they sent 70 elders to a council. So that's like your federal Senate. And then over that, you had a single leader. It was Moses, and then it was Aaron, and then it was Joshua. So they really ran in the sense of 12 different states with senators, and very Republican form of government. So the scripture, God says, all right, whoever is up top over your government, it's got to be born from among you. Now, the governors, the elders, the senators, they can be for anywhere else, which is interesting to see what we did in Article 2, because in Article 2 we said this. It says, no person except a natural-born citizen shall be eligible for the office of president. So you can be born anywhere else and be a senator, be a rep, but for president, the top person, you have to be born from among. Why that? Because that's what the scripture says. Now, so far, the media has listed about 17 names that are running for president in 2008. Media pushes some of them and just raises some of them as possibilities, and others have actually announced. But two of the possibilities that the media keeps toying around with, oh, will they or won't they run, one is your governor, and the other is the governor of Michigan. And interestingly, they'll never be president, because he's born in Austria, she's born in Canada. Those are two individuals that can't be president of the United States. I will tell you that in the U.S. Congress, they've introduced an amendment, a constitutional amendment to change that, but it's not going to pass. But nonetheless, that's one of the reasons they will never be president, is because of that requirement. You can be from any other nation and be a leader, or be a governor, or whatever. But scripture had the top one has to be born from among you. One other passage I'll show you. It's also out of Deuteronomy. It says, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Now, there's two clauses in the Constitution that authorize the death penalty. One says you can do the death penalty. And in the second clause, it says, well, here's a death penalty offense. And if you do this death penalty offense, if you're going to give the penalty for death, and it gives this requirement. And treason, by the way, was a death penalty offense. Still is. You can still be put to death for treason. So here's what Article 3 of the Constitution says. It says, no person shall be convicted of treason, death penalty, unless on the testimony of two witnesses to the same overt act. Now, where did they get this two witnesses before you can convict someone of that death penalty offense? It came right out of the scriptures. See, it's amazing how much of those biblical provisions have been placed into our Constitution. Never think about it, David. Oh, that's a secular document. Government's secular. No. The Word of God had more impact than we can even imagine in a lot of areas. This is a sermon that's called Discourse, Good News from the Far Country. And you may have seen a lot of these sermons. It also uses the word discourse. That's an interchangeable word for sermon. This sermon was preached out of Proverbs. Good News from Far Countries, the passage out of Proverbs. This was preached in 1766. This sermon preached in 1766. Why would they preach this sermon? Well, they said they preached it on the occasion of the repeal of the Stamp Act. The Stamp Act was a tax. It was a particular tax. And so government repealed a tax, and we had a sermon on a tax repeal? You got to be kidding me. What a strange topic for a sermon. Well, it wasn't just a sermon. Matter of fact, if you look, you'll see that it was actually a day of thanksgiving to Almighty God throughout the province of Massachusetts Bay in New England. So when they had a tax repeal, they actually had a day of thanksgiving to God for having a tax repeal. Why? And by the way, don't even start to think that I'm being anti-tax here, because I'm not. The Bible is not anti-tax. You'll recall that Jesus told Peter, go catch that fish. When you get it out, take that gold coin. You go pay your taxes. Go pay my taxes. God's not anti-tax. He even performed a miracle to help pay his own taxes and Peter's tax. The difference is the Bible is so good on economic issues that it tells us that certain taxes are right and certain taxes are wrong. In the case of the Stamp Act tax, that was a very anti-biblical tax. So when it got repealed, yes, it's worth a day of thanksgiving. Praise God, this unbiblical policy has now been lifted. And if we say, well, how about today? You know, what do we do with our tax situation? Which ones would be right and wrong today? Let's take current taxes and let's see maybe what the Bible might say about some current taxes. How about capital gains tax? That's been debated in this country for about 40-something years. It's a huge partisan issue. Well, I really don't care where the parties come down on it. Does the Bible take a position on it? The Bible takes a huge position with capital gains tax. Do you know whether the Bible is for or against a capital gains tax? Because it's real clear. It's real scriptural. Jesus himself laid it out twice, took the position on capital gains taxes. How come we haven't thought about that? How about our taxation system? You see, when the Constitution was started, when they wrote it, they said your taxation system has to be capitation taxation. That's what they called it. Well, in 1913 through the 16th Amendment, we said, let's change our tax system to a progressive income tax, which is what we have right now. All right, so we have two different forms of taxation. You have a capitation tax system and you have a progressive income tax system. Does the Bible take a position on either one? Yes. It takes a very clear position on which taxation system is right. Well, which one's right? You know, where should we be on the biblical side on which one's the biblical system? See, the same thing can be done with an estate tax. For about the last 14 years, that's been another huge partisan political issue with the estate tax. I don't care what the parties say. The Bible has a very clear statement on the estate tax. Is God for or against the estate tax? Same thing can be said with minimum wage. Do you know the Bible takes a very clear position on the minimum wage? Jesus himself took a crystal clear position on minimum wage. Never crossed our mind to read what Jesus said with regard to economic issues. See, but the Bible takes a very clear position. And that's why we had sermons on economic issues, because the Bible teaches those economic issues. Here's a sermon on judges. Now, that's certainly something that's been in the news a lot recently. In the last 2 weeks, a poll has come out that says 77% of Americans think that American judges have gone way too far. If you go back to a biblical position, what does the Bible tell us about judges? Let me give you what I think is one of the most powerful verses in the Bible, and it deals with judges. It's Isaiah 1:26. This is the way the verse starts. Now, Isaiah, if you recall the story, Isaiah is a prophet at a time when that nation is just wicked. Manasseh, who may have been the worst king in Israel's history, most wicked king, Isaiah has got to try to minister to that guy and minister to a nation that is just pagan. And so God calls Isaiah. Isaiah says, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And so he sends him. And God says, "Okay, I'm going to send you. And by the way, I am going to restore the nation." And God, this is how God told him he was going to restore the nation, Isaiah 1:26. He says, "I will give you judges as at the beginning and lawyers as at the first, He said, I'm going to fix your nation, and the way I'm going to do it is I'm going to give you judges like you had at the beginning. Now, if you were here this morning, you saw what kind of judges we're talking about. Four judges on the American Bible Society as presidents and vice presidents. So he said, I'm going to give you judges like you had at the beginning, lawyers like you had at the first. And by the way, we talked this morning also about how the Word of God applied to law. And folks that wrote law books were using the Bible. And John Adams said, if we just use the Bible as our only law book. You ever heard of the name Charles Finney, part of the Second Great Awakening? Great preacher, revivalist. Charles Finney, in his own autobiography, gives a testimony that he didn't want to get into the ministry. He didn't want to be a preacher. He wanted to be an attorney. He was born in 1792. He said that when he went into the study of law, he got his law books. He said that when he read his law books, when it gave the law, it gave the Bible verse on which the law was based. He said in the process of studying his law books, he read so much of the Bible that he got saved and became a Christian just by studying his law books. That's not likely to happen today in most law schools that I know of. But you see, that's what lawyers and judges were like at the beginning in America. So he says in Israel, he says, I'm going to give you lawyers and judges like you had at the beginning. And then he gives us this four-letter word, then. He said, now if I do that, if I give you judges like you had at the first and lawyers like you had at the beginning, then what happens then? What's the result? What? He said, then you'll be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. He said, if I give you the right kind of judges, the right kind of lawyers, you'll be righteous again. You'll be the faithful city. Jerusalem will be okay. Now, I find it intriguing that God bases the righteousness of an area on the type of judges you have in that area. Why would he do that? Well, you know, God holds nations accountable just like he holds individuals accountable. The difference is individuals will have to stand before him in the future. Nations won't. A nation has to answer to God right now for what it does because there's no future for a nation. He doesn't resurrect nations and say, why'd you do this? He'll resurrect individuals and say that, but not nations. So when you look at a nation, there sits God in heaven above. He looks down in the United States of America and he says, isn't that a cool nation? I mean, just last week, polls came out that said 82% of that nation wants kids in school praying to me on a daily basis. 82% of the nation wants kids praying. Now, that's not what he says. He looks down and says, that's that nation that won't let kids acknowledge me in any way, shape, fashion, or form. They've forbidden the little ones to come unto me. He could look up, sit in heaven and look down and say, you know, that's a really cool nation. Just 2 weeks ago, they had this poll that said 76% of the people want my Ten Commandments up in government buildings. He doesn't. He looks down and says, that's that nation that won't even let them put my 10 laws. I can't even put my top 10 in their law buildings. And you could look down and see all sorts of good poll numbers. That's not what our policy is. See, he has to judge the nation on the basis of policy. Who cares that 74% of America wants abortion severely restricted down to where it's almost gone? As a matter of fact, for the first time since Roe v. Wade, we now have a majority of what were called soccer moms. That's women from 18 through 39 years of age, childbearing age. 53% of soccer moms now say that abortion is murder. And that was the most pro-abortion group in America. I mean, he can look down and say, this is really good. We finally got to where 70% of the nation opposes partial birth abortion. We finally got to where the 72% of teenagers think that abortion is morally wrong. I can bless that nation. No, he looks down and says, you know, that's a nation that still kills kids right up to the day they're born. Innocent blood shed everywhere. See, it's judges that God has to judge the nation on the basis of. Because it's judges that gave us all of those policies. So that's why that's such a huge verse, which is why the Bible has so much to say about judges. Now, in the last 3 months, we've had something that hasn't happened since George Washington, and that is that a president got to nominate 3 Supreme Court justices. So if I make this current event time, we had first the nomination of John Roberts. Well, let's take a verse that might apply. There's a great verse in 2 Chronicles 19, verses 6 and 7. The scripture says, judges, take heed what you're doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you in judgment. Therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. That's a pretty good standard for a judge. That was the instruction the Bible gave judges. Why don't we use that same? That's a pretty good idea. Let's use the same standard. The second nomination was of Harriet Myers. Now, she withdrew her name. I will point out she's the first evangelical nominated to the U.S. Supreme Court in 70 years. That was no small thing. But she withdrew her name. But let's take a passage maybe out of Psalms 2, verses 10 and 12. The scripture says, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Kiss the Son, S-O-N. I love that in the Old Testament. Kiss the Son, already prophesying about Jesus. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and his wrath be kindled against you. Real simple stuff. Hey, guys, you're going to be a judge. You better fear God and you better embrace the Son. You don't want to tick God off because he'll get angry and you'll bring judgment. That's evangelical. That's somebody who would certainly embrace the Son, who kissed the Son. And then we had third, Alito. Still stuff going on with him right now. We haven't had the vote yet. There's a lot going on even last night over what the strategy is going to be over the next 10 days with this. But nonetheless, Alito. So what verse? Well, how about Ezra 7:25? The scripture says, appoint judges who know the laws of God. That's good advice for anybody who's got to appoint judges, whether they be governors, whether they be mayors, whether they be presidents. See, the Bible has so much to say about judges, and that's why we had sermons about judges, because the Bible talks about judges. Here's a sermon given before the legislature of Massachusetts, and it's on the rights and dangers of property. That's an interesting sermon. Remember the Kelo decision that the U.S. Supreme Court did this year that started whacking on property? They said, oh, you know, it's all right for eminent domain to take private property and give it elsewhere. Now, this is intriguing because the Bible deals a ton with private property. I mentioned this morning how the pilgrims certainly found that. But let me give you another example. The Ten Commandments, if you look at the Ten Commandments, at the top of the Ten Commandments, they say, God says, this is the tenor of my laws. And so what God is saying is, these 10 right here sum up my 613, because he's got 613 laws in the scripture. So he said, these 10 are the tenor of my laws. And it really is. The Ten Commandments kind of sum up God's laws. There's a lady I love. She's now deceased. She was a close friend. Esther Armstrong's her name. She was about 95 years old, a white-haired lady. And she loved prison ministry. I mean, she was just a godly lady, but she loved prison ministry and she loved prisoners, and she would go down and get with the worst kind of prisoners. Didn't matter what they'd done. She just loved on them. And everybody came to love her, and they all called her. She was everybody's grandma. Everybody loved her. You know, they just loved her. And what happens sometimes in jail settings, because people be in for a while, they start into education, and you have a lot of guys in long-term sentences that actually become attorneys while they're in jail. A lot of times they'll file a lot of lawsuits, and one of these jailhouse attorneys took Esther under arm and said, Mama Esther, he said, did you know there's 100,000 laws that'll put you in jail? She looked at him and said, do you know there's 10 that'll keep you out of jail? It's the Ten Commandments. I mean, you stick with the Ten Commandments, you don't have to worry how many laws put you in jail. You'll stay out. And so God says, these 10, this is the tenor of my teaching. Well, those 10 sum up everything else. Notice that 2 of the Ten Commandments deal with the protection of private property. One says, don't take anybody's private property, don't steal. The other says, don't even want somebody else's private property. Man, if we get government to obey the last one, we'd be in really good shape. Because what's happening, well, I see that property, we can use that. Let's take that and we'll give it over here. And so what's happening is now they're taking private property and transferring it to people who can generate more tax income on. We don't care that it belonged to you. You're just not generating enough for the state, so we'll give it to somebody else who can. Well, if you're going to take property that's not generating enough tax income and give it to somebody else who is, guess what? Churches have got to be right on the top of the list because they're tax exempt. They generate zero tax income. Let's knock it down and put a strip mall there because at least we can get some income out of that. See, if we don't respect private property, see, we didn't have that trouble 150 years ago because we said, here's what the Word of God says about private property. And so legislatures weren't doing that and courts weren't doing that. But we've lost the concept even of private property. But we did it back then. We need to be doing it again now. We as Christians need to refresh ourselves on what God does say about private property. What are the limitations on it? What should we know about what God says about private property? Here's a sermon that dealt with Hebrew slavery. I chose that because that was the most burning, pressing moral issue of that generation. A lot of people didn't want to deal with it. Too controversial. And there were clear sides on that, and I don't want to talk about that. I mean, that's going to make some people mad. But we did. We talked about it because the Bible talked about it. As I mentioned this morning, the great abolitionists and the great civil rights folks tended to be absolute, solid, rock-solid, dedicated Christians because they saw what the Word of God said. Easy position for them to take. Squishy Christians out on the side, they'd read the Bible the way that they wanted it to be, and if they wanted slavery, they'd find a verse or two to kind of support their position. But those who were really into the Word of God, who got away from the culture and said, what does God say? They ended up on this side. It's simple stuff. Well, if we took it today and said, what are moral issues that we have to deal with today? Well, we could certainly put cloning up there. I've been absolutely amazed. We just got finished with a legislative conference where we had legislators from 28 states in. That's a huge issue for legislators, for Christian legislators especially. And then if you move from cloning because of what we're able to do with cloning, now we're into stem cell stuff. And so when you get in a stem cell, Christians don't know the difference by and large between embryonic and adult and therapeutic and reproductive and all the different terms that are out there. So we're not able to even give an input into the biggest moral issue of our day. Because what's happening with stem cell stuff, and this is a big issue. I mean, it is a, and the Bible has got some really clear guidance on this, but we don't know what it is because we don't even understand the issue and how to address it. But because of that, you know what Congress is having to deal with right now? And by the way, guys, when you get away from God's perspective, it is so easy to get into things that are so radical, but if we don't stay up on what's going on, we don't hear about it. There was a law passed 2 years ago by Congress called the Infant Born Alive Protection Act. Now, what's that? Well, it just says that if a child is born, you have to keep it alive. You can't kill it after it's born. Well, we all know that. No, we don't all know that. The head of the bioethics department at Princeton University, Peter Singer, testified at that hearing. And the reason we had to pass the law was we were having children born in hospitals and being killed after they were born. We said, that's not right. Well, Singer came in and says, he said, you got this all wrong. He said, the way you're going at this, you're talking about human beings. You shouldn't be talking about human beings. You should be talking about personhood, because personhood is what you want to protect. He said, now, if you consider a young child when it is born, a young child when it is born has no cognizance of who it is. He said, you take a young horse that's born, it knows to go to mama and get some milk. He said, that young child is born, just lays there and cries. It doesn't have any cognizance. He says, they don't get cognizance until they're about 9 months old. So literally, you can kill a child up to the time it's 9 months old and you haven't killed anything because it's not a person yet. It doesn't become a person until it becomes conscious. He said, and by the way, and that's why it's okay to take out adults that have Alzheimer's or other diseases if they've lost their consciousness. And that's why mental retardation, if there's retardation there, you can kill. And you're not killing a human being because there's no. Why didn't we hear about that debate? It was such a big issue, we had to pass a federal law to keep it from going on in the hospitals. It's already out there. See, we as Christians should have been out on the cutting edge of that. We should have known what the issues were and said, here's what the Word of God said. We ought to be shaping the thinking of the culture. Now, because of what happens here with stem cell and cloning, we've got a debate going in Congress now that probably most of us have never heard about. It's a debate over what's called chimeras. What is a chimera? As he says, is it beyond our moral depth? Let me just read you a clause here out of this. It says, at the Shanghai Second Medical University, they have fused human cells with rabbit eggs. At the Mayo Clinic in Minnesota last year, they created pigs with human blood flowing in their veins. At Stanford University, even as you read this, it's possible they're putting the finishing touches to a mouse with a human brain. Because of what's happening now, we're able to go into stem cells and take part of an animal, part of a human, and combine them together in another embryo, and we have part animal, part human. What are we going to do with that? It's already out there. It's already going. Medical money is already being spent on it. Research, you see, it's already being done. See, we got to be shaping the culture. We got to be out there. And by the way, what is a simple Bible verse on that one? I mean, let's go back to Genesis. God says, everyone after its own kind, fish after fish and humans after humans and animals after animals, plant after. God says, everyone after their own. This is a violation of what he did way back at creation. And there's so many other verses to use as well. So these are moral issues of the day that we need to be addressing as Christians. Here's one. It's a sermon on marriage. And, you know, that's become a hot issue, and it shouldn't have had to been, but it is. You know, we're looking at things like homosexual marriage. And homosexual marriage, we thought this would be a fairly easy issue when it came to Congress. We didn't win it in Congress last time. It's coming back up again this March in Congress. But when it came up last time, we thought it would be easy because national polls we have show that 72% of the nation says marriage should be between a man and a woman. So what we did is we worked with the leadership of Congress so that we had set fixed times on all these. We had a fixed time when we'd have the debates in the committee and the vote in the committee and the markup in the committee and the vote on the floor. We did that so that we could notify the Christian community, say the vote is on this day. You guys call your senators, let them know about this. So when it came time for the vote on that Thursday, we knew it was coming. I personally was on 1,100 radio stations that week saying, Christians, this is it. They're voting on Thursday. Call your senators now. Tell them to protect marriage, man and a woman. So every day I was calling in Senator Frist and talking to Senator Frist's office and what's going on. And they keep tally of the phones and calls that came in. By the time the vote came up, the end of the week, Congress had had more phone calls demanding asbestos reform than they had marriage protection. man, what's going on? I mean, 72% of the people say they want marriage protected, but nobody's calling. What's the deal? So they did a study internally. They paid for a study in Congress to find out. And what they found out was, although 72% of the people say marriage should be between a man and a woman, what they found was that 62% of the people said, but you know what? Even if it goes through, it's not going to affect me. You know, if gay marriage goes through, I'm going to stay married to Cheryl. It's not going to affect my marriage. And so what happens was we had this idea that says, let somebody else do it. I don't care, but it's not going to affect me. Live and let live kind of stuff. Well, at that point, we recognized that we have an education battle going on. And so Senator Sam Brown, back out of Kansas, great Christian guy, he said, all right. He said, we've got 9 nations in the world right now that have adopted homosexual marriage or some form thereof. So with these 9 nations that have adopted homosexual marriage, some have had homosexual marriage for 15 years. It's long enough to get stats. Let's see what happens. Let's see if it makes a difference in a nation. And so in looking over the nations that now have this, pretty amazing what we found in those nations. We found that, for example, in the nations that now allow homosexual marriage, the average homosexual is given the right to marry. And in America, we have between 2 and 6% of the nation that claims to be homosexual. Given the right to marry in those other nations, only 2% of those who were homosexual did so. So we're talking about 2% of 2% in America, and we're going to change the whole definition of marriage for that. And then we found out that the average homosexual marriage lasted only 18 months and involved 8 extramarital partners over 18 months. Now, even in America, we talk of marriage in terms of years, not months. But now we're saying 18 months and 8 people in that period of time. Well, you know what? If you lived in one of those nations and you said, that's marriage, nah, that's nothing. And that's what we found. People said, that's nothing. And so in those nations, we found that out-of-wedlock births increased 46%. Now, in America, we've been working hard to serve single-parent families because that's single-parent moms, single-parent dads. I mean, that's a tough life, and that's where the church has weighed in and done a good job. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that we want to see that continue to grow, to continue to increase. We have one program right now in the federal government where we spend $26.5 billion every year just for girls who are in high school that are having babies that we have to take care of. Well, let's raise that by 40%. And by the way, the stats show that right now, 75% of all violent juvenile crime comes from kids who are raised with only one parent. And 90% of all educationally at-risk kids come out of homes where there is only one parent. This is why the church has to weigh in and help single parents so much. But nonetheless, let's raise that by 46%. Then let's consider how much money it's going to take to have to deal with all the increased crime and all the increased social programs. And how do you pay for all that? And that's where you get to where Denmark is with a tax rate of 68%. And you can't pay for all the social programs that it takes when you destroy marriage. When you lose marriage, you have just ripped the society apart. So, yeah, it may not affect me individually. I'm going to stay married to my wife. But you know what? It messes up the whole society, and I pay for that as a result because of what goes on around me. We also found that it affects the pulpit. 3 of these nations, now all these 9 nations that have adopted homosexual marriage, all have been considered Christian nations. They, for 1,000 years, some of them have been Christian nations. And they're all the ones that have done this. It's not a pagan nation. It's not a Muslim nation. It's not a Hindu nation. It is Christian nations doing this. And we've got 3 nations now, including Canada, where we have preachers sitting in jail simply because they stood in the pulpit, opened the Bible, and read Romans 1. Read that chapter. They said, oh, that's hate speech now. You can't do that. We got preachers sitting in jail. See, it's not live and let live. It does have a direct impact on the society. So we were dealing with marriage issues even 200 years ago because the Bible dealt with marriage. One final sermon. Here's one on evolution from right after Darwin came out with his stuff. And Darwin, by the way, did not start evolution. Darwin simply took 2,500 years of evolutionary ideas and put it in a book. We have 500 years B.C., all the same evolutionary arguments already out there if you've studied this issue. So what Darwin did was just make it all in one simple little book. But even back then, we had preachers saying, you know what, that's what science thinks is saying right now. They said, just wait. The Bible says this. Science will catch up with it. And so we were dealing with the issue back then. Well, now, you know, today it's over the intelligent design stuff. We've already been working on the creation stuff since 1968 with the Supreme Court. But now we got intelligent design. We had the case in Dover, Pennsylvania, where the judge said there's no way you can mention intelligent design. This goes back to 1968 because in 1968, the U.S. Supreme Court in a case called Everson versus Board of Education said you can only teach evolution in schools. That's it. Nothing else. Well, in 1985, Louisiana passed a state law that said, well, we're going to teach evolution, but let's teach alternatives. Let's teach pros and cons, and if there's science for or against, let's do balanced treatment. That's what they call it, balanced treatment. Let's say everything that's out there. Supreme Court struck it down and said, no, we told you evolution only. You can't even do ballast treatment. You can't give alternatives. So for 37 years in the United States, we have taught evolution only in schools. Now, that means we've had three educational generations go through that teaching. So after this decision came down with the Dover case, they did polling across the nation and say, do people really believe that God made the heaven and the earth? I mean, how many really believe that? For 37 years, we've been teaching otherwise. You know what they found in that poll? Only 12% of Americans thought that God was not involved in creation. After 37 years, only 12%. What we had was 84% said, yeah, absolutely, God was involved in man and God is amazing. 84% in the nation after 37 years. And what we found even more amazing was that 68% of the nation says, and by the way, we ought to be teaching that in the science classroom. You know what surprised them in the polling? 68% was 68% among Democrats and among Republicans. It was 68% among moderates and among liberals and among conservatives. It was across the board. They were shocked. People think that we ought to be doing it. But of course, this is where I'm telling you, judges have such an impact on the righteousness of a nation in the eyes of God. So we have this, and the reason we don't teach it is judges. But nonetheless, look at all these topics we dealt with back then. I mean, you look at the topics we had in sermons, and if I can drive something home, it's we literally believed that the Bible applied to every issue in life. I would challenge you, start buying a newspaper occasionally and just looking at the headlines to say, what Bible principle applies that? What Bible? Start challenging yourself to start digging for that kind of stuff, because we've just not been trained in recent years. This morning I mentioned that as a result of the Reformation, one of the big teachings that came out of the Reformation was called the priesthood of the believer. Revelation 1:6, we're all kings and priests before God. And therefore, as all Christians being priests and kings before God, there's a great passage in Malachi 2:7. Look at this passage in Malachi 2:7. It says, for the priest's lips, that's us, believers, the priest's lips should keep knowledge. They should seek the law at his mouth, for he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. You know, people should be coming to us saying, what's the deal with all the stem cells? I don't understand stem cells. That will be coming to us. We're the ones who should have knowledge. We're the ones who should have God's perspective. We should keep the law at our mouth. We shouldn't have to send our kids to watch the news or pick up a paper. See, we need to be studying that and putting God's perspective on it so that we can impact the society, those that are around us. So it doesn't matter what issue it is. I mean, it doesn't matter whether we look at the issues of education or military or politics or law or medicine or transportation, astronomy. It just doesn't matter. Economics, anything. That's where we go back to right where we started, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is given by inspiration. Why? So that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is what I want to challenge you. Get God back in the center of everything we think about. Start looking at entertainment and what the Bible does with entertainment. Start looking at, I mean, next time you do a carpool, say, is there a verse in the Bible that deals with carpooling? You will never know until you ask. You know, I mean, if you just say, nah, you won't even look. Look at this kind of stuff. Start asking yourself questions. Let's close out prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Man, you've said it's unsearchable, and it is. It's deeper than any of us will ever get to the bottom of. You got stuff in there.